So we've been talking about trusting God, and God is sovereign. God is in complete control, and therefore he can be trusted. He is trustworthy. We're living in a day when, you know, who can you trust? And I hope that as parents you are teaching your children the truth. I guarantee you, I was talking to my mother about this yesterday, if you watch much of the news, you will be deceived. The news media is not news. The news media is not journalism. The news media is propaganda. And you have to be very diligent and vigilant as you listen to the news. You know, how many times do we see news stories come out and then they have to have retractions? But the retractions are kind of hidden in the back further in the news, or you have to dig for it. And, you know, they'll publish these stories. Even this last week, I've seen stories come out that are blatantly wrong. And then the next day, they'll publish a retraction. It doesn't matter. The damage has been done when the false news is propagated. And so be careful. Be very diligent and vigilant. And, you know, it's sad to see, but people are just deluded. And you have to be very aware and seek out the truth. But here, God is in control, and we have his word, and we have the truth. And our lesson this morning, we'll be talking about God's rule over the nations. God's rule over the nations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, it says, "And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the earth," or the kingdoms of the heathen? "And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" Again, that was 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 6, and in that passage there, go back to it here, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, Jehoshaphat is standing there in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he is praying. Now, God rules not only in the kingdom of the Israelites, or the, you know, he was... The Israelites had a theocracy before they had a monarchy, but they were supposed to be ruled by God. But God is not just in charge of the Jews. God is in charge of all of the nations of the earth. And God is the one who ordains rulers. God sets kings into power. And throughout Scripture, we see that God sets up godly kings. And we see that the Lord promised to establish the throne of David forever. We see that promise given to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 25, given to Solomon. 1 Kings 9, 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. God promised that he would establish the throne of David. And that, of course, eventually we see that Jesus, of the seed of David, will be that king who reigns forever and ever. But God sets up godly kings. How many godly kings were there in Israel? Were there, do you think there were more godly kings or more ungodly kings? Obviously, there were a lot more ungodly kings. There were a few godly kings, but they were kind of few and far between. There weren't that many. There were plenty of ungodly kings. But God indeed also sets up ungodly kings, not just in Israel. But throughout the Old Testament, we see even in those nations that were opposed to Israel, or those who God brought in judgment against Israel. In Daniel chapter 4, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings, really the most powerful monarch on the earth during his time. He ruled all over the nations of the earth. There were kings under him, kings of other nations that he had dominated. But Nebuchadnezzar was called a king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride. You know the story. He eventually went out and ate grass as an ox, went out of his mind. was deranged for 7 years. But then when he came back, God restored his mind to him. What did he realize? In Daniel 4:17, he came to the realization, and he says this, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and he came to realize that God was the one truly in control. And God had predicted through Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was going to lose his kingdom, that he was going to be driven from the presence of men, and it happened. And for 7 years, he was like a madman. But at the end of 7 years, God restored his mind to him, restored his counselors to him, and restored to him the kingdom. And just as Daniel had predicted, it came to pass. And so Nebuchadnezzar had some reckoning to do. And that was his conclusion, and it's correct. God is the one in control. God sets up one and puts down another. God sets up kings in power, but also God removes kings from power. Who's the first king that you can think of that God removed from power? What was his name? Saul. That's right. Saul was anointed king. He was, you know, a good-looking young man, head and shoulders above the people, had great stature, and just a fine specimen of a man, but he didn't obey God. And the people didn't remove him from being king. God says, I have rejected you from being king, and I will set up a king who will be a man after my own heart. And he did. God had David anointed to be the next king. And so what did Saul do about it? Saul decided to destroy David. I mean, that's competition. Now, you think about it. If the king has decided that your life is to be terminated, what can you do? You're toast. I mean, you would have thought that Saul would have been able to get rid of David, right? I mean, he had the army. He had the FBI, the CIA. He had all of the branches of whatever he had there all at his disposal. But Saul could not get rid of David. And Saul was afraid of David, the Bible says. And who protected David? God did. And who became the next king? David. Didn't matter what Saul thought about it. David became the next king, just as God had said. And Saul was rejected. So God removes kings. God also removes not just disobedient kings, but he also removes pagan kings. You read in the book of Daniel, read about Nebuchadnezzar, and then you read about his grandson or his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was their king, reigning in Babylon. And what happened? In Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, there was a message written on the wall during one of his debauched parties, and there it says, you have been weighed in the balances. Well, who weighs kings? You know, there was a scale for kings. It says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting or lacking. And the Medes and the Persians will divide your kingdom. There in Daniel chapter 5. And that very night, his reign was ended. So God sets kings into power. God also removes kings from power. Now, you say, well, that was back then. Well, who's in control now? God's in control. Who sets up presidents? Who sets up kings? Who sets up prime ministers? You know, we live in a democratic republic, and we think we have some say because we go to the voting booth. And certainly we ought to do that. But as the Bible says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We vote, and I think Christians should vote. I think they should take responsibility and exercise their civic duty as any influence that they can have, but in the end, God is the one who sets up and puts down. And so, God is in control. God ordains rulers, and God controls the decisions made by rulers. God is in control and can establish the commandments of kings. Now, In Deuteronomy chapter 17, I want you to turn there. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's very interesting that this is Moses giving the law to the people. And in Deuteronomy 17, he gives them the law of the administration of a king. Well, did Israel have a king at that time? No. They didn't have a king for quite a while. And we have Moses leading the children of Israel. They wander around for 40 years. Then Joshua leads them into the promised land. Then after Joshua, what do we have? We have the days of judges. Okay, and then after the judges, then we have the kings. And of course, Samuel is the one who anoints Saul as king. And you remember the turmoil and the real struggle that Samuel had in anointing Saul as king? Samuel was upset. Samuel spent all the night crying before the Lord. He says, these people aren't supposed to have a king. They say they're wanting to be like the nations around them and having a king. We're supposed to be led by you, God. What's going on here? And God said, Samuel, quit crying. This is by my design. And yes, the people are rebelling, not against you. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting my leadership. Now, that being the case, it's very interesting that back in Deuteronomy, that there were instructions given for when Israel would have a king. So let me ask you, was it God's design for Israel to have a king? Yes or no? Yes. But when? Okay. And I think the when is the issue that Samuel was wrestling with. When was the... Saul was the people's choice. Remember that. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. Okay. So the people in rebellion told Samuel, make us a king. We are not going to have your sons rule over us. And sadly enough, Samuel's sons were worthless. The Bible says that they did not. They took bribes. They did not follow after the way Samuel had lived. And they rebelled against their dad. And they were Samuel's sons were not worthy of leading the children of Israel. So the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, we don't want your sons ruling over us. They're not going to be the next judge. We want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. We want a king that will take our armies out to battle and be victorious. We want to look like everybody else. Okay? And so in rebellion, the children of Israel set up a king. And Samuel was bothered by that. But God said, no, that's by my design. You go ahead and do it. Give them what they want. And then, of course, they struggled with that. And then God gave them David. Let's go back here to Deuteronomy 17. What was the law there? Deuteronomy 17, in beginning at verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, shalt possess it, shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Moses is predicting this. He goes, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So who chooses the king? God does. In fact, who chose Saul? God actually chose Saul. The people rebelled, and God gave them Saul. You say it was the people's choice. It was the choice that they made out of rebellion. And God gave them a worthless man, a man who did not obey. But here, thou shalt choose, thou set a king over you, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren. Shalt thou set king over thee? Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Solomon didn't pay attention to that, that his heart turn not away. And what happened to Solomon? Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be lifted not, or that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here's the command. Simple command to the kings of Israel. Wasn't a whole lot of detail there, but the one thing in particular that they were to do, each king, was to himself individually go over to the temple, or over to the tabernacle, as it would be in David's day before the temple was built, and they were to sit down and acquire from the priests a copy of the law. That's where it was stored. The priests had the law, what was written, and they were to take either pen and paper or whatever it was they wrote on, a parchment, or maybe it was animal skin, but they were to take and to write themselves out a copy of the law, word for word. Look, read and write, read and write. And then they were to take that law that they had written, and every day that they lived, as long as they were king, they were to read from it. Now, let me tell you, if you read from that law and you read it every day for as long as you reigned, you would be well acquainted with the law. Imagine if we had a rule like that for our rulers. They're to copy themselves a copy of the Constitution, write it out by hand, and then every day they're to read from it. You know, we have people in power that don't even know what the Constitution says. Now, that's our country, but here was God's rule for the king. Now, and it was, what was the intent of the law there? It was to remind the king that he, just like the rest of the citizens of his country, was also under God's law. And it says there, verse 20, the purpose was that his heart would not be lifted up above his brethren. You know, if there's anything that characterizes politicians, it's one word: pride, arrogance. They don't think of themselves as public servants. They think of themselves as rulers and some higher class than everybody else. That's exactly what God did not want for the kings of Israel. They were to remember that they were not better than others. They were not to be lifted up in pride above their brethren. And so here, God can establish the commandments of the kings. And the commandments of God's rulers were to be obeyed. And throughout the Old Testament, you read the commands of the kings. Proverbs, obey the king. The king's laws, the laws that are given, obey them. Romans chapter 13 tells us that we're to be submissive to the laws of our rulers, because in doing so, who are we submitting to? God. Okay. If God sets up the rulers, then why are they there? Because God put them there. Okay? And God also commands us to obey. Romans chapter 13. Turn there and look at it. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul, beginning of verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Where does authority come from? God. What authority comes from God? All authority comes from God. And let's put that down on a practical level. Okay? All authority comes from God. So, Diego, when your mom and dad leave home and they leave you in charge and you're babysitting, or brother, sister, sitting, what are you going to call it? Okay. And they leave, and you're in charge. And of course, you know, Gabriel and Lucas, they kind of act up just a little bit, you know. But Oscar, he's off the charts. Just will not listen to you, okay. And so mom and dad come home, and what happens? You give them a report and say, Mom, Beatrice, she was just an angel. She slept the whole time. And, yeah, but Oscar, and so, and what happens? Well, mom and dad mete out punishment, and Oscar's not heard from for like 3 weeks. And no, okay, but no. So, but they left you in charge. That means they gave you what? They gave you authority. Who can give a child in the home authority? The parents. Okay, the parents, because they're the ones in charge. Now, if mom and dad can't both leave home and say, all right, we're leaving home for a while, and we're going to put Gabriel in charge. You're going to have four kids older than him going, what? But guess what? If mom and dad decide to do that, they have that prerogative. They can say, we're leaving, and Gabriel's in charge. May not be the wisest decision, but that doesn't matter. Whoever they set up to be in charge, I mean, I'd like to leave an angel in charge of my house when I leave, right, Gabriel? Yeah. So anyway, but is a delegated, where does the authority come from? Authority comes from above. If Gabriel has any authority, it has to be given to him by one who has authority. If Diego's going to have any authority, it has to be given to him by someone who has authority. Why do parents have authority in the home? Because God has delegated parents as the authority in the home. Okay? How about the wife-husband relationship? Who's the authority when it comes down to authority? Who's in charge when it comes down to authority in the home? Who makes the decisions? The wife? No. If she does, she's out of line. She is usurping authority that belongs to the husband. What happens when a wife becomes the decision maker in the home?
Things go smoothly.
Yeah. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. Okay? Now, but what will, wife says, well, I have to make the decisions because my husband won't. He won't make the right decisions. Okay? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You go ahead and start making decisions, and you're going to think you're running things smoothly. You're destroying your home. Okay? The wife is to be submissive. The wife is to be obedient to the to whom? To the husband. Why? Did God say so? Yes or no? Did God say that? Or is this just Pastor Roland giving his opinion up here? No, God said that. God said that. Wives, submit to your husband. He's the authority. The decision rests with him. You may, well, but what if you don't like the decision? What should you do? Rebel? Have an uprising in the home? Some women do that. And what happens? Well, their home burns down. I'm not talking about a physical fire. I'm talking about a spiritual fire. They destroy their home. Now listen. So authority comes from above. Now, a husband can delegate authority to his wife. He can say, listen, you're in charge of X, Y, and Z. And there are some men who abuse that and say, wife, you're in charge of A to Z, and I'm going to just take it easy. You know, okay, I'll take it from E to Z, easy. But that's not God's design. But where does, and who's over the husband? I mean, does the husband just get off free and clear? He's just, you know, like God, could do whatever he wants. Is there an authority over the husband? Yes or no?
Yes, sir.
Who is it?
Our Lord.
Okay. Christ is the head of the husband. That's right. Now, we're talking about the home and the spiritual in the Bible, but we also have, outside of the home, we have civil governments. We have the city. We have a county. We have the state. We have a national government. Okay. And then, of course, the way our government is designed, we have three branches of government that have checks and balances, or supposed to. Okay, we have the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch, and each of them have individual responsibilities. And if you don't know what those are, then don't leave home till you know. You need to know how your government is supposed to work. Okay, and that's something that every person should know, because you're under authority, you better understand how your authority operates. Now, we can look in the scripture and find out how the home ought to operate. We can also find out the purpose of government from the Scripture. The Scripture gives us the actual purpose of government. And as you look here in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment." The word damnation doesn't mean you're going to go to hell if you break the speed limit. It's you're going to receive the consequences or the sentence of judgment. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." When I read that statement, it makes me angry. Do you know why? I get angry when I read that statement. Because this is God's design for government. Government is supposed to be a terror to the evil. But when we look at our society, what is the government doing? They're terrorizing the church and letting the terrorists go free. That's exactly what we've seen over just the last few months here. And especially today with all these riots and all this mayhem going on, they are enabling the lawless and putting the screws down and harassing godly people. That is exactly the opposite of what God says government is to do. "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Those who do evil should fear the government." If you're doing right, you should have no fear of the government. They're not there to hurt you. They're there to praise you. That's what this verse says. That's when government is doing what it's supposed to do. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." We live in a day where that verse has been turned upside down in our own government. This is God's design. Verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath," or not only for fear of the government or fear of the consequences, "but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause you pay taxes. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So there it is. God is the one who sets up authority. Now, we've already established that God sometimes sets up godly authority. There are other times that God sets up ungodly authority to bring about what? Judgment. If that be the case, let me ask you this. Are we living in a day of judgment or of blessing? I say it's pretty clear that though we have been blessed, we are living in a day of judgment. God is the one who sets up kings. Now, God can establish the commandments of kings. God can also nullify. God can set aside the commandments of kings. No commandment ever given by man will ever thwart ultimately the will of God, or at any point. Now, plans against God do not succeed. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." You can make all the plans you want, and you can try to violate his law. You will not succeed. Okay? No man can ever thwart the will of God. No plans, no commandment. Plans against God's people cannot ultimately succeed. We think of this in the Old Testament. There were those who tried to destroy the people of God. Remember in the book of Esther? You have Haman. It's kind of like the ancient equivalent of Hitler. There he was trying to destroy God's people in Esther chapter 3. But God intervened. What happened to Haman? He was hung. He died. He was killed. There's Herod trying to kill the babies there after Jesus was born. There have been many times throughout history that the God's people were under affliction. There were those who tried to destroy God's people, and God intervened. Plans against God's people cannot ultimately succeed. And then hear this. No commandment which dictates that God's people disobey his laws should be obeyed. So there's a balance here. God sets up ungodly men. They're going to obviously proclaim ungodly commandments. And when the ungodly commands of ungodly kings dictate that we disobey what our ultimate authority has commanded, that ultimate authority being God and his word, what are we to do? We're to obey God rather than man. And when we do, life is all roses and rainbows, right? Wrong. Did you know that sometimes we as believers are called to suffer for what? For righteousness' sake. Now, there's too much, we're beyond time, but I just want to give a couple illustrations we'll pick up here next week. But let me just give you a few illustrations here. Remember in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh is getting a little nervous. The Hebrews are multiplying. They're becoming a lot of people. And he's afraid that, you know, if another nation comes to attack Egypt, that the Jews, all the Israelites, might just side with the enemy and overrun Egypt. So he's got a plan. Let's get rid of all the boy babies. Any boy that's born, well, it's going to cull the herd, so to speak. And so all boy babies are to be killed. Toss them into the Nile River. Let the Nile crocodiles eat them up. And so in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, we read about the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua. Yeah, just look it up in the yellow pages. Shipra and Pua, they're their names. If I have another girl, no, never mind. I'm not going to. You got Laura, Sarah, Hannah, and Pua. What do you think? You like that name? Anyway. So you hear these two midwives, and what did they do? Well, here's a, you know, local Jewish lady, an Israelite lady, and she's, you know, due for a baby. She said, come over to the house. I said, all right, here we are. What you going to have today? Well, we don't know what it is yet. Well, baby gets born, and, well, by George, it's a boy. Well, got to kill it. Do you think they killed any? Didn't kill one. They didn't kill any babies. And what the king had commanded them to. And God had put Pharaoh in charge. And so what did the midwives, they got called before Pharaoh. What are you doing? You're supposed to be killing these male babies, and we hear you're not. Well, and what did they say? Well, those Israelite women, they're lively. And by the time we get there, baby's already born. Well, of course the baby's already born. How are you going to know if it's a boy or a girl until it's born? You're going to have to kill it. They didn't have ultrasounds back then. You know, their abortions were after birth. And so they did not obey the king's command. And what did God do? God blessed them, built them houses. He established them, and they prospered. You know, in Acts chapter 5, when the Jewish religious leaders commanded Peter and the other apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they replied in Acts 5:29 before the council, they said, we have to obey God rather than man. And they talked right back to the council, and the council said, you're not to teach in this name anymore. And they said, well, you're going to have to determine this, whether we should obey God or man. We're going to obey God rather than man. And so they left the council. They started preaching again. And guess what? They got pulled back in. And the next time they got beaten for it. They experienced some persecution. It was the sentence given to, and they got their backsides, either with whips or rods, they were beaten. And what does the Bible say if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? It says, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And it's very interesting that the disciples, when they left that beating,
It says they went and met with the church and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Wow. Remember Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? What were they doing at midnight? Singing praises. So there's special grace given to those who suffer for righteousness' sake. They're happy. Even when they are hurting, they're happy. Only God can do that. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, talks about those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar had this image set up, and the music was to play, and they were all to bow down to it. And as he looked out across the plain, and all these rulers, all the people brought in for the conference, they're all bowing down except for these three people standing up. Well, you know the story. They were brought in before the king, and he says, hey, maybe you didn't understand. We'll let you have a second go at this. When the music starts, make sure you bow down. And they said, well, listen, king, we're not going to be careful to answer you in this matter, but we will not bow down to your God. And he says, well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. They said, well, that's fine. Our God can deliver us if he so chooses. But if he doesn't deliver us, we're going to fry before we bow down to your idol. We will not obey you. And, you know, he didn't say, well, fine, guys, just if you want to be that way. No, what did he do? He got really ticked off. He was so angry, he turned up the temperature, had him tossed into the fiery furnace. And guess what? Those three Hebrew children were prepared to fry. They were prepared to die because they were not going to bow. They would rather die than disobey God's commandment. It was that important to them. And so they got thrown in the fiery furnace. And what happened? Jaden, what happened to him? Did they burn up? No, they didn't. Okay, no. God actually defended them. Did they expect and anticipate that God would? They didn't know. They said, he might, he can, but even if he doesn't, we're willing to die over this one, king. And so they stood for what was right, and God delivered them. But God didn't deliver everybody who did that. And Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, what does it say there? In Hebrews 11, it's the great, you know, hall of faith. It even talks about Moses' parents by faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They weren't afraid of his commandment. They weren't afraid that he was Pharaoh. Why? Because he told them to do something that God said not to do. So they said, no, we've got to obey God rather than man. And we'll accept the consequences, even if it means death. So we go on to Hebrews chapter 11. In the very end, it says right here, in Hebrews 11, in verse 35, it talks about those who had quenched the violence of fire, women who had received their dead raised to life again, but it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bond and imprisonment. They were stoned. You mean God didn't deliver everybody that stood up for righteousness? No, sometimes it was God's will that they would suffer for his name's sake. And listen to what happened to them. They were stoned. Some of them were sawn asunder. That means cut by saws, cut in half, cut into pieces. They were tempted, tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, cast out of society, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains. They lived in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They were not delivered. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There it is. Not everyone who didn't bow down escaped the flame. There were martyrs. There were those who were brutally killed, standing for what was right. And so the point here is, when there's a command given to God's people by an ungodly government that that is not in accordance with God's law, then we have to obey God's law. We have to obey God's word. And wisdom is to understand and to know, is this in violation of God's word or is it not? And that's where you'll have some Christians say, well, I disagree or I agree. I think this is a violation of God's word. Or some say, no, I don't think this is a violation of God's word. And that's where you have to make a decision by faith. And you got to be careful that your decision is one that is based on faith and not based on rebellion. Okay. And there are some Christians who say, well, I'm not going to do this or I'm not going to do that because, you know, God says thus and such. Well, is that what God has said? But wherever you stand, you better stand firmly. Okay, make sure that you've based your stance on what you believe God's word has said. Now, we're beyond time here, but that's okay because nobody else has showed up for the next service. So, anyway, if we have questions on this, you can ask those in the question and answer time we'll have after our meal today. But we'll stop here and have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break between the services. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you for your control, not over nature, not just over men, but also, Lord, over the nations and the governments of this world. And truly, you are the one who allows men to be set up in power. Lord, we realize and we understand that all authority comes from you. And so, Lord, help us to respond and to obey in a biblical way, Lord, in a way that brings honor and glory to you, realizing that you are our ultimate authority. And we will answer to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.